The context that we have read shows to us something of a great transition that occurred in the aftermath of the stoning of Stephen. We read in verse 19 that there was, as a result of that act, a period of intense hostility that flared up toward those who had become followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Christ's message that his followers were now proclaiming was viewed as a threat to the power of Orthodox Judaism. The Pharisees especially were anxious that the legacy of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they thought they had eliminated when they persuaded Pontius Pilate to execute him, that that legacy should not be revived. Now, there had been reports, of course, that Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he had said he would. But you remember the story. The Pharisees and the scribes bribed the guards who had been stationed there. These were temple soldiers. These were not Roman soldiers. Temple soldiers were stationed at the tomb with Pilate's permission so that no one could get into the tomb. And somehow the tomb was empty anyway. And they bribed the soldiers to say the very thing that the soldiers had been stationed there to prevent, that the disciples had come during the night and stolen the body. Now, the leaders of the Jews knew it wasn't possible for that body to be stolen. The guards reported what had happened. But as long as they could keep the story out of the general population, they hoped they could keep things under control. That is, they were like people going around tamping down things. It was a vain hope, but they clung to it. But when Stephen appeared before the Sanhedrin, everything changed. Talk about blowing the lid off. That's what did it. And once his blood had been shed, Jewish zealots up and down the land sprang into action and saw their opportunity to take vengeance on these traitors to Judaism. And of course, one of those was Saul of Tarsus. And they launched a wave of bitter persecution against the followers of Christ. And the result was, as we have read here, that the followers of Jesus began leaving Jerusalem. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. The stoning of Stephen and the persecution that arose caused people to leave Jerusalem and to go to other cities. And as they went, they preached the gospel of Christ. And eventually, some of them arrived in the Syrian city of Antioch. That was an important center of commerce in the empire. And it would prove to be a very strategic location for the spread of Christianity. In Antioch, there was, in addition to the regular Jewish community, a sizable contingent of Grecians. Now, let me explain a little bit about the Grecians. Grecians were Jews who had been raised outside of the land of Palestine. They were said to be Hellenized. That is, they were Jews who had been so well assimilated into the Greek culture that many of them spoke Greek as their first language. Not Hebrew, not Aramaic, not Latin, but Greek. And to these people, to these Grecians, and to the Gentiles, those would be those who were not Jews at all, the followers of Jesus preached And it soon became apparent that these people, who were from outside Palestine, had been prepared by the Lord to receive the word of the gospel, for many of them believed. They became converts to Christ. Now the Romans observed these widespread defections from Judaism with dismay. The Romans didn't really understand all of the internal issues. But all they knew was that these ideas that the followers of Jesus of Nazareth were proclaiming appeared to be destabilizing. That is, they led to civil unrest. And if there was one thing the Romans despised, it was instability. In fact, so much did they despise it that they would take inordinate measures to see to it that it was crushed. Grecian Jews and Gentiles were professing allegiance to a new religion. And when they did that, here was the thing the Romans didn't like the most. When they did that, they declared themselves as being against the cult of the Caesar, the worship of the emperor. Because, you see, the Roman Empire did have a state religion. The Romans were used to situations in which people had gone after some man or some other man, and for some of these groups they had developed a name. Those who were followers of Herod, they called the Herodians. In a different light, those who were loyal to the emperor, they called them the Caesareans, the followers of Caesar. The Romans looked upon this rapidly swelling multitude of the followers of Jesus Christ, and they called them the Christ ones, the Christians. Now, it was meant by those who coined the expression to be a term of derision. It's a diminutive expression. These are the little Christs, they would say. But the followers of Jesus, remember, you had Jews who had been brought up in Palestine, who had been converted by thousands to the way of Christ. Then you had the Grecians. Then you had the Gentiles. So you had these three distinct groups, and they were all part of the church, but they were still conscious that they were distinct in their backgrounds, one from another. So when the Romans applied this designation to them, they took it up and began to wear it with gladness. Because here was something that described them all, regardless of their past, regardless of their heritage. They were all Christians. Not Jews, not pagans, not Gentiles, not Grecians, but Christians. So they delighted in this new name, which you can be sure was not what the Romans had in mind. The church in Antioch of Syria, where they came to be called that, first, was to become a fountain of missionary activity. From that church, from Antioch, would go out missionaries across the Roman world. And one of those, of course, would be Saul. There's just an interesting sidelight in this passage that we read, that Barnabas, after having been in Antioch for a while, recognized that they needed a man of Saul's ability to ground the church in Antioch well. So he went where Saul's home was, in Tarsus, and he went there to look for him, and he found him. And I've often thought about what a meeting that must have been when Barnabas and Saul were reunited there, and when Saul agreed to go back with Barnabas to Antioch. And then, of course, it would be Saul and Barnabas who would be sent out on their journey to evangelize Asia Minor. So in the passage that we read this evening, we confront the history of the founding of the church in Antioch. And we find as well the way in which every Christian begins his walk with the Savior. They were called Christians first in Antioch. I want to consider something of the significance of that name this evening. And in particular, the history that every Christian has. So I want to deal with the theme of a Christian's history. And by that I don't mean to suggest that some Christians might have a different history. My contention is that every Christian has the same fundamental history. The passage of Scripture that we have read indicates that there are things that Christians have in common with every other Christian. Now, there may be some things about your particular situation that might make your testimony unique compared to others. But there are also many aspects that you will have in common with other believers. In verse 24, we see a brief image, a potent image, though, of what a Christian should be. We read about Barnabas. He was a good man. And he was full. Now, I don't know how to explain that, but it says he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Here is the essential Christian. Here is the hallmark of a Christian person. He was a good man. Why? Not because there was something unusual about his personality compared to Saul, but because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was full of faith as well. So all of those things go together. If we were able to explore his history, the way in which he was brought to faith in Christ, we would find it not very different than the way described in this context. This morning, we were talking about Paul's statements in Romans chapter 8, or Romans chapter 10, I believe, which speaks about faith, faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God does the work by which your soul is awakened. You're enabled to trust in Christ as a result of the work of the Spirit through the Word. So if you're a Christian, that's your history. That's fundamentally how you became a Christian. You didn't grow into it. You didn't follow some steps, say, I'll make myself a Christian by following these steps. You become a Christian when you hear the Word of God and the Spirit of God uses that Word to awaken your soul and to enable you to trust in Christ. If you're not a Christian, here's the way in which you must get on the road to heaven. So let's learn the history of a Christian. And there are four things about this history that I want you to consider with me this evening. First of all, a Christian hears the preaching of Christ. I draw your attention to verse 20, and we're going to refer somewhat to the context as well in our study this evening. Look at verse 20. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, and by the way, Barnabas was from Cyprus, so there was somehow an entrance for the gospel in Cyprus. So here were some men from there And when they came to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians. They spake unto those Jews, those Hellenized Jews, those Jews who were raised outside of Palestine. They spake unto them, and what did they do? They preached the Lord Jesus. That is, they delivered them the message that alone would bring hope and deliverance to their troubled souls. You see, the people in Antioch, whether they were Jews or Grecians or Gentiles, they had the same problems that everybody else had. They had to have a way of getting into heaven. They had to have a way of acceptance before God. And the only remedy for the problems that they had was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these people preached the Lord Jesus. Now when they preached the Lord Jesus, what were they doing? They were preaching Jesus as the Lord, as the Master. So they weren't content merely to speak of Jesus. You hear that a lot today. People talk about Jesus. These people preached the Lord Jesus. What were they trying to emphasize? They were trying to emphasize the truth that the Jews had despised. The truth that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. The truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He had claimed that title for himself again and again and again. In the Gospel of John, there are a number of places where the Lord Jesus applied to himself the title of Jehovah, I am. It was often put in a wider context. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. But there was that one memorable occasion where the Jewish leaders came to him and they said, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Because Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. When they asked him about that, he said, before Abraham was, I am. A deliberate change of tense that drew attention to the fact, and the Jews understood what he meant. Here was Jehovah in the flesh. You have to come to grips with this truth. He is God, manifest in the flesh. And note as well that he is the Lord Jesus. They were emphasizing that. It's interesting to see how the approach to the ministry of the gospel was not negotiation. They were not sitting down with these people and saying, now, what are your particular problems? And maybe there's an emphasis that we can put on our message that will encourage you a little bit. No, they preached the Lord Jesus. They sought to draw attention to the fact that here is the one who has authority. He has the power to rule. He's the Lord and the Master. He's sovereign. And what they were stressing was another aspect of saving faith, and that is that the man who truly comes to Christ comes to submit himself to Christ's rule over him. Now that's the message of Paul on many occasions in his epistles. But let's look at Romans chapter 10. I was just referring to Romans 10. Let's look at Romans 10. And let's look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Literally, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be the Lord. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord. That's what Paul's emphasis was. The name of the Lord. That is the name of the one who is Jehovah incarnate. There's no option that we find in the Bible for taking Christ as Savior and not as Lord. There's no such option. I know it's popular in some circles to speak about this and say, well, he hasn't yet made Christ Lord of his life. Sorry, when you come to Christ, that's what happens. You submit to Him as the Lord Jesus. Those who profess then that they have believed in Christ have professed that they have surrendered everything. Everything. Their time, their energy, their money, their homes, their families. Everything that they have, they say, I put that at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. While I'm in Greenville, I'm told, somewhat taking it by faith, I guess, but I'm pretty certain about it, I'm told that I'm going to have a car provided for me to use to get back and forth while I'm in Greenville. This car belongs to one of the couples in the congregation there. It's an older couple. And they have an extra vehicle. They don't need the extra vehicle. And so they have told the people in the church and the seminary there that this is the Lord's vehicle. So they make it available for the use of those who are coming to visit, visiting professors in the seminary or other people, missionaries who may be in need of transportation. But it's that very idea that they put that at the disposal of the Lord. This is what it is to take Jesus as the Lord. Notice that they also were preaching Jesus as the Savior. And in that way, they emulated the ministry of Philip the Evangelist. You go back in Acts just a page or two to chapter 8 and verse 35. Chapter 8 and verse 35. Coming upon the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, when the eunuch wanted to know the meaning of the particular portion of Isaiah that he was reading. In verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That is, he was preaching to him, here's the Savior. Here's the meaning of Isaiah 53. So this title draws our attention to Christ and His character as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It draws our attention to the cross, to the sufferings of the Savior there. So the first thing that a Christian does is that he hears the preaching of Christ. And that is one of the reasons that we emphasize in the pulpits of this denomination the preaching of Christ. That is endeavoring wherever we are in the Scriptures, to draw the attention of those hearing the Word to Christ. Only as Christ is exalted will sinners be drawn unto Him. But there's a second thing in this history. A Christian rests on the person of Christ. It's a very encouraging passage. I trust that you will agree. We come to read in verse 21, after the events of verse 20, the hand of the Lord was with them. I'm glad for that. It's interesting, is it not, that we don't learn the names of any of these men who were from Cyprus and Cyrene. We're not told who they were. Maybe their names occur elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's clear they don't occur here, just where they were from. But the hand of the Lord was with them. Wasn't that the most important thing? The hand of the Lord was with them. And what happened? A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Notice how that's put. They believed and turned unto the Lord. What does that mean? They turned away from sin. They turned away from their own dependence upon their own devices. They turned to the Lord. A great number of the residents of Antioch, whether they were Jews or Grecians or Gentiles, believed the gospel. So that a Christian not only hears the preaching of Christ, there are many people who have heard the preaching of Christ, but a Christian rests on the person of Christ. So that belief in Christ involves a conversion. There is a change. There is something that happens. They turned unto the Lord. There was in these people in Antioch that radical change of direction when they became Christians. The Scriptures tell us old things pass away, all things become new. So that the person who is converted, and I would impress it upon you again tonight, the person who is converted has a completely different outlook in life than before that person was converted. In place of ignorance, as we saw this morning, there's enlightenment. The darkness of depravity is dispelled. There is a turning away from sin and a turning unto the Lord. Those who believe on Christ do so because of the grace of God. It's always striking to me that when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, we find that in verse 23, he left Jerusalem, he went to Antioch. What is said about him? He saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. And what was his response to that? He had not been there. He had not been preaching. But he saw the grace of God and he was glad. It made him rejoice. He was happy to see God at work. Even in a place where he had had no previous involvement, he was glad. Well, let us recognize again this evening that conversion, when there is a conversion, that is the sign of the working of God's grace. Every person here who is a believer in Christ is a manifestation that God's grace not only is operating, but that it works in individuals. He rests on the person of Christ. But there's a third thing about this history that I would point out to you. He cleaves to the person of Christ. That is, it's not just a resting, if you will, upon him, but a cleaving to him. Barnabas saw what had happened there. And what did he do then in verse 23? He took the occasion to exhort them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That is, they would associate with the Lord in such a way that they could not be separated from Him. He was saying to them, go on with the Lord. Here's the true sign of conversion. The New Testament talks about people who appear for a time to go on. Remember the Lord's parable about the sower and the seed? Some of the seed fell on rocky soil. Immediately it sprang up. And we look at that and say, this is a glorious result for the preaching of the gospel. The seed is bearing fruit. But then the sun rises. and the little seedling is scorched, withers away, has no depth of earth. Here's what Barnabas was saying. If you are truly converted, you will go on with the Lord. Those who truly turn to Christ don't turn back to the world. They don't fall away from Christ. So what was he exhorting them to do? He was saying to them, a Christian loves Christ. Loves to be with Him. Loves to hear about Him. He loves Christ wholeheartedly. He loves Christ everlastingly. That is, he can't be persuaded to give Christ up. And last of all in this history, he follows the practice of Christ. That is, he is a disciple. Notice in our text that it was the disciples who were called Christians first at Antioch. The disciples. Now, what was implied in this description of them? What was being implied was that these were people who were disciplined in their walk with the Savior. They weren't intimidated by the derision. They weren't intimidated by the pressure. They weren't intimidated even by the accounts that they could hear, not only of the stoning of Stephen, but of the persecution of others. And you remember that when Saul came to Tarsus, that it took some doing to convince Ananias that Saul had not come there to round him up and everybody else there. But the Christians learned not to be intimidated by that prospect. They served the Lord with determination. With purpose of heart, he exhorted them, cleave to the Lord. So that Christians will not be dissuaded from following Christ. And wherever Christ goes, the disciples will go behind him. Wherever Christ leads, the church will follow. And the encouraging thing about that prospect is that Christ is never going to lead his church in a way that is inconsistent with His Word. There's no conflict between the incarnate Word and the inscripturated Word. I'm glad of that. Because there are a lot of people about today and they are suggesting that very thing. Oh, let's not be so bound to the text. And that is a common refrain that you hear today in compromising circles. Oh, let's get rid of this slavish adherence to the text. Well, I want to tell you, if we do not have the text, we don't have anything. Let us beware of anyone who would say, let's get away from the text so we can branch out and experiment. That is not what the believers in Antioch were exhorted to do. Christ leads His church in consistency and harmony with His Word. So that Christians are marked by the resolve they have. They will stay with Christ no matter what. Here is the thing that so disappointed the spectators at the Colosseum. It's why the spectacle of throwing the Christians to the lions soon lost favor. It was an entertainment that didn't satisfy, because the Christians didn't even put up a fight. I mean, they just stood out there and waited for the end. And the people in the crowd said, "We paid good money. We expected to see something happen here." They couldn't be persuaded to turn away from Christ, to try to save their own lives. That's the mark of a Christian. To stay with Christ no matter what happens. Now, no one can say, I'm sure that would be me. Remember Peter's words, if he would say that. Peter said, everybody else might leave you, Lord, but not me. I'll be faithful to you. And the Lord said, no, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice. The Christian follows the practice of Christ. The Christian says, there's Christ. I want to do what He does. I want to go in the way that He walks. I want to be with Him. So when you see someone profess to be a Christian and doesn't do those things, what do you know? Demas hath forsaken, having loved this present world. Interesting that Paul said he forsook me. The implication is he couldn't forsake Christ because he never was with Him. But what was the key? Demas was more interested in the world than he was in following after the Savior. Here is the Christian's history. He hears the preaching of Christ. He rests on the person of Christ. And then he goes on to cleave to the person of Christ and to follow the practice of Christ. That's a Christian's history. I trust it is yours. And if not, I trust it will be before you leave this place this evening.